Continue our journey together through this great document written by the Apostle John and overseen by the Holy Spirit to ensure its accuracy, its truthfulness, and its power. As most of you know, over the last few weeks, with the exception of a few wonderful guest preachers, we have been journeying through John 6. So let me bring you up to speed in case you were not here, or if you were, possibly you have forgotten some of this. If you remember, the first question posed out of this story, why are you here? Meaning, why do you claim to be a follower of Jesus? And in a more practical sense, why are you in church today? Why do you gather with other believers? What is your motive in pursuing God? The truth is, none of us can realize or discover the answers to these questions in and of ourselves because we all tend to deceive ourselves about ourselves. In other words, we all paint a prettier picture of the inner man than what is really true. Very few of us, and Pastor Brian alluded to it a while ago when he said that at the camp, people begin to see God take the layers off the onion of our heart, and the Word of God begins to speak, and there's a certain life-changing power there. And sometimes, at certain times, we all become afraid of that. It's fearful, because sometimes it's painful to go through the revelation of who we really are, and yet that is the first step towards revolution. Is revelation. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we all tend in this direction. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. And yet the good news is this. God has given every believer three great tools that help us discern deception and specifically self-deception. And these three tools are a conscience, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Any true believer has a heightened conscience because God lives in your soul. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them and has that still small voice, though we may sometimes try to smother it out with other noises. That still small voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Word of God is there in the heart and soul of every believer. That's why the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of the inspired Word of God is so important, so vital in our lives, and that when we do come to church, we determine to push away and resist any and all distractions to the preaching and proclamation of the Word, because that's what the Holy Spirit uses. And it isn't even always the word that the preacher is saying that the Holy Spirit uses. How many times have you been in church or in a special meeting or hearing someone preach on the radio and your mind goes down a different track, but it's so that it may not even be on the same subject, but your mind goes down a different Bible track, and God uses that word, that preacher or teacher introduced to you and got you thinking about spiritual things, but the Holy Spirit takes you in a whole nother direction. But by the time that person's through preaching or teaching, you're comforted, or you're convicted, or you're blessed, or you're rejoicing, or you're really repentant. And it's because the Holy Spirit, when we take the time to think spiritual thoughts and biblical thoughts that gives the Holy Spirit something to work with because he uses the Word of God. So with these three gifts from God, a conscience, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, we can discern our salvation. We can discern our sanctification and our walk with God, including our motives. What is it? It's not in my outline, but is it Hebrews 4:12? That the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner, a revealer of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart. And so with God's Word and the Holy Spirit and our God-given conscience, we can discern our salvation, our sanctification, our walk with God, including our motives. For this to happen, two ingredients are required: time and silence. And Americans today have neither. And so it's no wonder that the American church is straying further and further from God, because like our culture, myself included, we all inundate our minds with so much noise and so much distraction and so many other things that our minds, quite frankly, are simply too busy for the Holy Spirit. Once again, and of course we're coming fresh off camp season, so you know those illustrations are in my mind. From the stories that we're already hearing. But there's a reason, folks, why at the conclusion of every camp season we hear wonderful stories of God working in the hearts of young people and of the servants, the people who are serving down there. And the reason is, when you leave the city, when you go in the wilderness, there are two ingredients there that facilitate the moving of God: time and silence. Because obviously, being in that geographical location, your job and your career is not on your mind. Or if you're a young person, you're in that location and a whole lot of busyness and noise you left behind. And when you get quiet and you get alone, and then you are presented with truth from God's Word, finally, that still small voice can be heard. My wife and I have a treasure in our room where we sleep, and we call it affectionately the noise machine. Okay, and it's very old-fashioned. That's one reason we like it. And we even take it with us when we travel, even though we know we have phones. And I have done this, just so you know. I have Googled and tapped into white noise on my phone while traveling because I forgot the sound machine. But we love it, because I want to tell you something. We live in a noisy neighborhood. And last night, it was like approaching 11-something, and it's time to start getting ready to go to sleep so we can get that wonderful 8 hours with the help of drugs. We can get that wonderful melatonin and stuff like that. We can get that wonderful sleep that helps us feel good on Sunday morning. I feel really good right now. I hope you got good sleep. I know that the campers and workers have a hangover right now, and that's totally understood. You get a week's grace to recover, okay? So recover this week. But I feel really good for two reasons. I got a good night's sleep, and man, I made 2 cups of glorious coffee this morning. I mean, good stuff. And the flavor's still in my mouth right now, and I can't tell you how many Sunday mornings I've wanted a cup of coffee right here to sip on while I preach, but honestly, it would be a distraction. So I deny myself, like Paul. But back to the noise machine. You know why we love that thing? 11-something last night. Hamilton Acres has 3 or 4 emergencies a day. This place sounds like Los Angeles, because, and with the road construction and the detours now, can you imagine 3 fire engines, 3 cop cars, and an ambulance or two weaving their way with their sirens on? I said to Lena last night, they don't need the sirens on. They only can go 10 miles an hour, but they're doing the detour. I'm like, come on. And I'm serious right now. I'm not exaggerating to be funny. I'm really telling you this is, I believe it's unnecessary. I know you people in emergency responders would totally disagree, but I am a layman in that area. So I'm not well informed, but I do know this. We get that, barking dogs, people high on drugs walking down Eureka on a regular basis, yelling incoherent things, all kinds of noise, okay? And in the daytime, we don't care. We have never heard our tomatoes growing. You know why? It's a very soft sound. You can hear tomatoes growing at the Herkstroders because they don't have this kind of noise. But thanks to the sound machine, let me tell you something, dude. We can crank that baby up and we can drown out those fire engines and the dogs and the motorcycles that have had the mufflers removed on purpose and the screaming druggies. We drown all that out with falling rain that sounds a lot like, here's what we used to do in the old days, before sound machines were even invented or cell phones, and we were in the Motel 6 and the people next door were arguing and fighting, and over here too and out in the street, we would turn the TV to a static channel, turn the volume all the way up, put a towel over the screen to blacken out the light, and we slept like babies. That I should have patented that. I would be very rich. But folks, let me tell you something. Sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks, and what we tend to do, and what y'all saw a little bit of at the camp, what we want to do when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us and prompt our conscience or convict us or even bless us, it's kind of scary, and we tend to turn the noise machine up a little bit more and fill our minds with clutter, more clutter. And I want to ask you this question this morning. What is your mind cluttered with? Because that helps actually answer and discern the motive within. These people followed Jesus in John 6 until he began to speak. And then the stuff that came out of his mouth, it upset them. It generated arguments and debate and discussion, and they didn't like it. And so Jesus said in verse 26, we'll just back up a little bit, but I'm going to read through verse 56. If you can follow along that long, please try. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Labor not, work not, passion not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That's Jesus reclaiming his authority, restating his authority, that he has the power to give everlasting life to whoever he wants to, because God the Father has delegated that to him. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You remember this 2 weeks ago? They didn't even respond to his statement that he can give them everlasting life. Instead, they're like, how can we turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into as many meals as you did? And Jesus answered, he brings it right back on subject. This is great teaching for us when we're sharing the gospel with someone. Well, and you're sharing the gospel and you tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how the Lord Jesus paid for all their sins. And the next thing you know, your friend is saying, well, how come you Baptists don't believe in this? Don't worry about it. Just bring it right back to the Word of God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to do a mighty work? You want to experience a miracle? Put your faith and trust in me. That's the greatest miracle that can take place in your life. Not multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So they said unto him, still tempting him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What work are you going to do next? Our fathers ate manna, miracle bread, in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. In other words, me. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now he's speaking to them very plainly. Up to this point, he's been speaking in third person. Now he speaks in first person and says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. By the way, this is one of the evidences of salvation, is that a person who's truly born again, deep down inside, has a confidence and a satisfaction concerning their soul. Okay? They have a confidence and a satisfaction concerning their soul. A person who believes they're saved, but possibly, and I've been criticized for suggesting this from the pulpit, but I want to tell you something. As the shepherd of this flock, it is my calling and it is my responsibility, according to God's word, not to try and get people to question their salvation, but to question the salvation of people who have no fruit. Because by their fruit ye shall know them. And I would far rather encourage a professing believer to look within their soul and to say, you know what? I don't hunger for God's word. I don't have a peace within. I'm constantly searching for something to satisfy my soul. Maybe I've never truly been born again. That's my duty. It's my calling, and I would be remiss to neglect that for the sake of peace or avoiding criticism. But Jesus said, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And of course, they're taking all of this literally. And he's speaking figuratively. And he says, he's speaking spiritually. He says, I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. You've seen the Son of God and you still don't believe. Why is this? Now, folks, this is very controversial, but Jesus says it and you can't argue with it. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that does come to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is the resurrection of life. You realize there's more than one resurrection. And Jesus is saying here that those whom the Father gives to me, they hear me now. In other words, they understand what I'm saying when I say I am the bread of life. They hear and they believe because the Father has given them to me. And Jesus said, not only do they hear me now, but those who hear me now that the Father has given to me will hear me on resurrection day. In other words, their bodies will hear my voice when I say, come up hither. They're going to hear that. And they're going to jump and the particles will come together. Last week, I went down to Palmer, stayed with the Moorings, who are here today. Had good fellowship there, but then the next morning, Todd and I went to a burial service at the graveyard of one of our former members, Bob, who went home to heaven this past winter. And this was the time that the family had chosen to not only bury his remains, but his wife's, their ashes, in the urns. And so the people gathered around the gravesite, and it looked just like it would if you were going to put a casket in the ground. But instead, it was their ashes and the daughter, Bob's daughter, and the funeral home director together placed the ashes down deep in the ground. And then the people came by and did the ceremonial throwing of dirt on that, just like you would if a casket was in the ground. It doesn't matter if somebody's body's in a casket or if their ashes are in an urn. If they are righteous, meaning they've been washed in the blood, they are one given to the Son by the Father, they heard the word and believed in Jesus. When the Lord Jesus gives that command to come up out of the grave, those ashes or that dust, the dust of my brother Johnny Lee, who's been in the grave since October of 67, and I'm sure is turned to dust by now in Augusta, Georgia cemetery, those particles will come together, and your loved ones too, and you and I, if the Lord tarries, and our bodies will wake up, because we will hear the particles of our bodies, whether even if someone's ashes are scattered on the seven seas, every particle of their body will come together instantly and respond to the command of Jesus Christ, just like the bread and the fish responded to his command and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. He made everything, so everything hears and responds to his command. That's what it means to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Lord Jesus is beginning now to preach truth. And I want you to notice as I read through the rest of this passage, and I'm going to read through, Lord willing, knock on wood, without comment, so we can get through verse 56. But I just want you to see how the Lord cranks up the heat with these people. Because this is a crowd that is in the process of rejecting Jesus once they figure out he has no more food, no more free food distribution. And now it's all about preaching about himself and teaching, telling truth about who he is. And it's all churchy now. I want you to see their response. This is verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, just like the children of Israel did against Moses, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father except he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, truly, truly, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Watch it now. Remember they said a minute ago, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He goes, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This, pointing to himself, no doubt. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. Here it is now. Big transition, because, like I said, he's slowly been morphing into first person, and finally he just declares it, and I believe the Lord Jesus had to shout this because there's thousands of people in front of him and all around him, and he's probably turning and saying, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There you go. There's no more guesswork now. Now he's preaching. He's really letting them have it. And Jesus knew that the truth of his person, his divinity, his claim would divide the crowd, not 60-40, not even 90-10. But eventually he's going to have 12 that remain, and one of them is a devil. The Lord was not running for office. You know what his passion was? Which is the second question, what's your motive for being here today? And then what's your passion for what are you living? The Lord's passion was carrying out the will of his Father. He hungered to do that more than anything else. And the Jews therefore argued among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, and do you see him cranking it up here? He doesn't say, oh, wait, you misunderstood me. I'm speaking figuratively. No. He keeps hollering. He's got to holler. I mean, he's got, I'm sure the Lord Jesus chose the most perfect acoustical situation, but you got 20,000 people around you. You've got to speak loudly. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he keeps repeating it, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. He just keeps saying it over and over, and every time he does, they're like getting more and more angry. And here's why the Lord does that. First of all, he knew that the vast majority of this crowd had not been given him by the Father. He knew that the vast majority of this crowd had no faith in their heart, not even as a grain of mustard seed, and not even as a smoking flax, so that it could be blown gently upon by the Holy Spirit. And isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, when the Lord sees just the slightest little spark in us of faith, did you know that? We're all here today. And in our Christian walk, we're all on different levels, and we've all been saved different lengths of time, and we've all had different experiences. But it doesn't matter if somebody's here and their heart is just absolutely on fire, or somebody that has the slightest little spark on the end of the wick, the Holy Spirit sees that, and he's willing to blow gently on that and foster it and protect it until it bursts into a flame. God will do that with the slightest amount of faith in your heart, faith in his word and faith in who he is and love for the Lord Jesus. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's merciful. He's full of grace. He is a loving and patient God. But when Jesus looked in the hearts of these people, he saw no faith. And as a matter of fact, he saw the opposite, an argumentative, hard-hearted, rebellious spirit, just like the children of Israel had had for thousands of years. He saw the same spirit as the children of Israel had against Moses in the wilderness. That's what Jesus saw, and that's why he cranked it up. You know why? Honestly, the Lord is merciful and slow to anger, but at a certain point, he tires of rebellion. Please accept that, because it's Bible and it's in Old and New Testament. at a certain point, the Lord does tire of rebellion. Lord, help me not to be rebellious against your word and your Holy Spirit and the conscience that you have given me. Help me, Lord, because the Lord Jesus here just really cranks it up. So I want to close out this morning just by asking you, what is your passion? For what are you living? What is your pursuit? What do you really want in life? In this story of the miraculous meal, Jesus reveals truth to the masses, rebukes them for their unbelief, removes them from following him, and then gathers his own around him and reinforces wonderful truth to the precious gift given him by the Father. 11 souls. 11 souls. When God reveals truth, we see in this story, we become responsible for what we do and how we respond to that truth. If you went to camp, whether you're a worker or a camper, what truth did God reveal to you through the preaching and teaching ministry of Pastor Nathan Messler? What truth did God reveal to you there for which you are now responsible? What truth did God reveal to you here when Nathan preached last Sunday? What truths is God revealing to you through this series in the Gospel of John, or when Jim preaches or Pastor Brian preaches? In Sunday school, when we hear truth from God's word and we have a little tiny epiphany, the light comes on, that's the Holy Spirit revealing truth to us, and we are responsible for what we do with it. When God rebukes us, we are being given a merciful warning from him before we either reap what we sow, or it could be chastisement of the believer. In this case, Christ's rebuke to the unbelieving crowd, even that is his mercy and grace, because he's giving them warning before judgment. When God reinforces truth that we already know, the proper response is not the big spiritual yawn, but a reliance upon the Spirit to strengthen our faith and stretch our faith by reminding us of this truth that we must desperately need at this time, whether we realize it or not, whether we're admitting it or not. Oftentimes, when already known truth is reinforced by repetition, it means we have yet to apply it to our hearts and lives, and so God is bringing it back to us, trying to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. What truths about our Lord is God teaching you from his word week after week, and are you listening? What is your passion? Do you spend personal time in the word? Are you stopping long enough to listen? So much is in the balance, folks, when it comes to us and what we do with the word of God, revealed truth. We read this story. These people heard the truth, and the vast majority of them walked away. I hope and pray that as you hear revealed truth preached and proclaimed and taught from the word of God, that you don't simply walk away, but that you incorporate it into your heart, that you embrace it. And that begins with prayer, simply saying, Lord, this is what I've heard from your word today. If it is of you, please help me to engraft it in my soul and in my life. Lord, thank you for your word, the walking word, the Lord Jesus, the greatest person in all of creation. Thank you, Father, for your Son. We adore him. We admire him. We worship him today. And we know that when we do, when we submit to Jesus by submitting to the Holy Bible, we know, Father, that it makes you smile. It makes you happy. Because you love your Son and you love your word. Help us to love them too. And I pray if there's anyone here today who does not have any evidence of salvation in their lives, and by your mercy and grace, you're calling them and you're revealing that to that person, and you're drawing them. Like Jesus said, no one can come to me except my Father draw him. And Lord, if you're drawing someone today, I pray that that someone would find one of us, one of the pastors or a spiritual friend they trust or a parent, and go to them and talk to them about it. And for those who have that assurance of salvation and yet are struggling, give them victory by getting them in the Word. Lord, I pray you'd literally baptize them in your Word and your Holy Spirit. Surround them, control them, and may they yield to your Word and your Holy Spirit. Help all of us to do that by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?